Let us pray. O Lord God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who by your Holy Spirit inspired the prophet Isaiah and the apostle Paul to write these words set before us, grant to us the inspiration of that same Holy Spirit, that as we read and hear these words, they may be the life-giving and transforming word of truth and life for us. Give us ears to hear, that in hearing we may receive the gift of faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's Old Testament text is from Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. In the blue Bibles, please turn to page 620. In the red Bible, turn to page 789. Hear the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. We'll go through 30. And I just wanted to mention to you, before I forget, the congregational meeting will immediately follow the service, but it will be downstairs in the social hall. And so join us down there for that meeting. And listen now, this is God's holy, inspired, authoritative word. Listen, this is God's word. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for His word. Well, it's always good to remember the context, and we're in the fourth chapter in Luke. It seems to me that we're going very fast. Maybe to some of you it seems like we're going kind of slow, but we need to remember what's come so far in Luke to set the context. At first I'd say, you know, His birth was foretold. Jesus' birth was foretold. And then, well, He was born in accordance to the prophecies. And then He was circumcised. And then He was dedicated at the temple. And then He was baptized in the wilderness. He was sent into the wilderness to confront Satan. And after defeating that little rascal, he decides to go to his hometown of Nazareth in the district of Galilee. Apparently, there's something that happens in between because it's noted that he goes to Capernaum, and apparently he does some type of miracle in Capernaum. But in this passage, he's in his hometown of Nazareth, which is in the district of Galilee, and Galilee will be the scene for most everything that happens in Luke now through chapter 9. It's a big chunk of the gospel. We are told here in verse 16, and as was his custom, meaning Christ Jesus, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And here we are reminded that Jesus was committed to going to worship. Now, on one hand, we might think, well, of course he is, because wasn't Jesus the most excellent Christian ever? So wouldn't he go to worship? But did you ever stop and think what that must have been like? Because he's supposed to be worshipped. I mean, none of us have ever had that experience, precisely. You're going to a worship service in which you're worshipped. Right? I mean, even the Jews were, in a sense, worshiping the coming Messiah, and he was it, and they didn't know it. I mean, most of them didn't know it. And so there he is, and they're, you know, reading from the prophet, and they're anticipating the Messiah. All the while, he's there, and he knows it, and he's sitting there. But Jesus doesn't go to worship, I don't think, because he needs to worship. He goes to worship because he knows we need to worship. He is modeling what it looks like to be a follower of himself. He is reminding us of the absolute necessity of the people of God worshiping God communally. It is not something that you can do alone. We've been designed to be part of a body. We've been designed for the very purpose of worshiping God. And so he does that. And the truth is that drifting away from communal worship does stunt your spiritual growth. It just does. It will. For many of us, it has. But it also gets in the way of the kingdom work. In other words, we're not just called here to worship, but we're also sent out to do the work of the Lord, to love our neighbor and to love God with everything that we have. In any case, when Jesus comes into the synagogue, he unrolled the scroll. He stands up to read. And you think, well, how does that work? I mean, Jesus hasn't been in Nazareth for at least some time, and now he's going back there. And is he, you know, just got the running gig of the rabbi of the synagogue? No. But it was not unusual for Jews to offer the podium, as it were, to someone that is visiting or been away for a long time. And so I don't know. We could have asked Hubert or Carissa, I guess, to come up today and share. It is good that they're back, safe and sound, it looks like. So, but it would have been kind of like that. And Jesus does this. And Jesus, so he stands up and, you know, we think, what a stroke of luck. He just pulls out to Isaiah 61. I don't think so. Right? And he reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." How many times has this been written by someone that didn't refer to them, and here's Jesus, right? "To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives," and so on. He's the one that it's referring to. I just wonder if that's a little weird for him, but you wonder whether the people sitting in the synagogue actually got it. It doesn't appear that they actually did. In other words, they liked what he said because it was from the prophet Isaiah, but I'm not convinced that they knew that it was referring to him yet. Now, don't be too hard on them for that. I mean, they weren't expecting that. Lots of other priests and rabbis had read this passage before. But it says something. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And then you think you got to go back to Luke 3 when Jesus is baptized. And what happens at his baptism? In a sense, he's anointed there, right? A voice from heaven calls out and says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." I mean, if that's not an anointing, the Father from heaven speaking that you're loved, I don't know what an anointing would be. I mean, it is a thorough anointing. Jesus is saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me." Well, he's anointed him to preach a particular message. And there are three categories: good news to the poor, to the imprisoned, and to the oppressed. And for a lot of Western Christians, when we read that, we try to reinterpret that. Jesus doesn't really mean like economically poor. He means poor in spirit, right? He doesn't mean those that are literally in prison. He means those that feel trapped, right? And oppressed, well, we don't really quite know what to make of that, right? So we just kind of ignore that. I want to suggest to you that when the prophet Isaiah said, and when Jesus read as him saying that he'd been sent to proclaim good news to the poor, that it means exactly that. And to the oppressed, and to those in prison, yeah, the people that are really in prison. He means it. He means what he says. And he says what he means. Now, I say this, but at the same time, it is true that you can be poor without being economically poor. And you can be oppressed without being under any formal system of oppression. You can be oppressed by your own mind. And we are, in a sense, in prison, in debt, under sin. And so there is a broader meaning to these words, but it still means the core of what it says. It means that we are called to have a certain humbleness before God, yes. But I would ask the question, if we just read it as it is plain, how many churches look like that's what the purpose of their existence is? To proclaim the good news to the poor and to the oppressed, and freedom to those in prison. And I was very challenged by this week, because I realized I don't actually know where there must be a jail in town, but I don't know where the nearest prison is. That's ridiculous. That's a confession to you. Maybe some of you will enlighten me after the service. That would be great. How much of our ministry is actually orchestrated to the very purpose for which Christ has been called, and he calls us to follow him? Well, in any case, Jesus reads this and then he sits down. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. Well, by the way, this is synagogue worship. This isn't temple worship, right? And we actually know something about what that worship service looked like. It included the singing of the psalm, the reading of the Shema, which is the Lord our God is one. That's from Deuteronomy 6. A reading of the law in Hebrew, and then a reading of the law in Aramaic. Now, why would they have done that? Well, because Hebrew was the language that the Old Testament was written in, and Aramaic was the language that they spoke. And then they would do a reading from the prophets in Hebrews, followed by a translation, probably in Aramaic, a sermon, and then a concluding blessing. Well, in any case, so Jesus reads this, and then he sits down. And the sitting down was the position of a teacher in those days. It's actually perhaps becoming a little bit more popular now today again. A lot of people sit when they teach. And it says that the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And we're sitting there thinking, well, I bet so. It's Jesus, for crying out loud. I mean, even if a few of you are looking at me this morning, but if it was Jesus, I think the percentage would go up. Maybe. And they're all looking at him. And he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What? What does he mean? Well, we know what he means because we've got the whole story. Now, this means he's the one that fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. It's the most outlandish statement that he's making, unless it's true. And it's true. Now, I want to make a note because a lot of people, there's some people, you know, that like short sermons. I'm sure it's none of you. But they'll go to this passage and they'll say, now see here, this is like the shortest sermon ever. He just said, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. And that was it. Amen. Benediction. Go home. Go out to brunch or whatever. Right? And I've been in churches that are very time sensitive. There's one church when I was kind of preaching around as an elder, and they had a time limit, and I wouldn't preach there. I mean, not that they would have asked me, but I wouldn't have preached there. I could not abide by a strict time policy. I mean, there are churches where the average sermon's like 5 minutes long. Right? I mean, really? I mean, you've had a whole week of hearing garbage and garbage and garbage and garbage and garbage, and you're going to say, Lord, I'll listen to you for 5 minutes. I listened to NCIS for 60, but I'll give you 5, God. It's ridiculous. And I'm thankful that none of you have ever criticized how long my sermons are. And if you're critical of it, don't waste your breath telling me, because I don't care. I don't. I mean, listen, you can ramble on too long. I've been to places like that, 50 minutes. It could have been done in 6. But there is no substitute. If you think about when we come to worship, we come to sacrifice for the Lord in a sense, a sacrifice of praise. And there's nothing greater that we can sacrifice than our time. And as far the last I checked, this is the Sabbath, oftentimes called the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour. And so, one church I was in, there was a clock on the wall. It was like 6 months before I noticed there was a clock on the wall. And I said, well, that's just a waste to put any batteries in that, because I'm never going to pay any attention to it whatsoever. I am mindful that there are limits to our ability to physically sit and listen for an extended period of time, but there's no substitute of worship, of giving time to God, of being with Him in the context of His people. And 5 minutes just doesn't do it. It can't. I'm not sure 20 or 30 minutes honestly really does it, but usually that's all I've got to give. And so he sits down. I want you to notice something about what he says in this. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. As in right now, the Lord is present. Not in the glory days of the past, which he was present in, but you don't live there anymore. Not in the dreams of the future. Jesus is proclaiming that his kingdom has come. Now there's more of his kingdom coming. But with his arrival, his kingdom has come. And what was the response of the people? Well, I would describe it as mixed. I mean, initially, they really like it. They marveled at what he said. Well, duh, it was from the prophet. Now, this is one of the reasons I don't think they got it, because when he continues on, they really get ticked off at him. Right? And Jesus will not leave it alone. Right? I mean, all that he said wasn't recorded here, by the way, and I meant to say that, but it says, and he began to say to them today. He doesn't finish with that. That's where he starts. And apparently, he's given it to them. Doubtless, you will quote me this proverb. Now, this is not a friendly, as Elder Vreeman would say, this is not Jesus being lovey-dovey. You will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What you heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well. I mean, no one had actually raised this as far as we can tell. Jesus knows what they're thinking. Do you ever get a little creeped out about that? Like, Jesus knows what you're thinking. And he addresses them based not even on what they've said, but what they're thinking. Oh, that's tough. He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. I've wondered about, is this still true? You know, could I ever go back to my hometown and be a pastor there? Though, not that I really have any interest in living there again, but it's the Rust Belt of the Midwest, for crying out loud. And so he's saying, you guys are criticizing me in your hearts. And I ask you a question, would you criticize Christ? Have you criticized Christ? I don't think we're very far away from these people sitting in the synagogue, these good, devout Jews that came to worship the Lord. When he addresses their heart, they don't like it. They really don't like it. This is when they start to format the plan to kill him. Not just like kick him out of the synagogue, they want to end his life. They're furious. The words of Jesus, the proclamation of the good news, infuriates people. And it still does today. So they say, heal yourself. I think when Jesus makes this statement that a prophet is without honor, it ought to cause us to pause. Of how many like that are in our own midst. One of the Bible studies this week took a spiritual gift survey. And I think, unfortunately, sometimes, the church does a disservice to its own people by trying to keep them away from using their gifts. And this is people on steroids trying to keep someone from using their gifts when they try to kill Jesus, right? But we do that in very subtle ways. And you know, I've seen this happen quite a bit. The person whose gifts aren't being used goes somewhere else and they flourish. Because they go to a community that wants people to use their gifts. Wouldn't it just be better if we encourage people to use their gifts right here, right now, for the kingdom of God? Don't you think God would be pleased if we weren't getting in the way of His people using the gifts that He gave them. And I think order is good. The Bible talks about order being important, but sometimes we use order as a god and suppress people's use of gifts. So they get ticked off. And Jesus responds, and I want to go to verse 27 here. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And so Jesus is describing what's going on here. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, Jesus is playing with them because he's saying, this is your sacred text, right? And you remember this story of Elijah and Naaman. You remember that there were a lot of people with leprosy back then, but the prophet only goes to Naaman. And he heals him, he cleanses him. And you know who Naaman is? You good God-fearing Jews, he's a Gentile. That's when they really get ticked off. What do you mean? You saying that God loves people other than us? You say that God actually loves a Gentile? I don't know if you're picking up on this yet, but the Gospel of Luke is a gospel for outsiders, for those that feel oppressed, for those that feel downtrodden. It is the mission of the church, the central mission of the church, to go forth and declare His gospel and to love people that are in tough situations. Now, that doesn't mean there are people in tough situations sitting in nice neighborhoods. There's no doubt about that. It's not just focused on economically poor people, but it includes economically challenged people. Now, Jesus is talking in a worship service. He's insulting the worshipers, essentially. He is actually saying, I believe he's actually saying, not all of you Jews are saved. This is why they respond trying to kill him. Attendance at a worship service is not a guarantee that you're going to heaven. The characteristic of my people, Jesus is saying, are people that care for other people, and not just for themselves. Now that's why I spent so much time in the announcement time talking about the work of the Parish Life Committee. Because that's a vision of the work of the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying that my salvation goes out. And you people, you think it's right here. And I'm telling you, it's out there. It's everywhere. I'm going to go to the ends of the earth. And I don't care if you're a Jew. I don't care if you're a Greek. I don't care if you're Asian. I don't care if you're Hispanic. I don't care if you're African. I don't care if you're Caucasian. The gospel message is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, they enter this time of worship kind of in the right frame, it would seem. They are looking at Jesus. But then he preaches the gospel. And what they recognize is that their own sense of self-righteousness is being challenged. And they hate it. And they take him out to a hill to throw him over it. But they cannot lay a hand on him. And it's not because he's been taking some vitamins or something and he's just tough. It's because his time had not yet come. It's a reminder that the shadow of the cross hangs over the entirety of his ministry. But when we come to Good Friday and Jesus is on the cross, He's on the cross because He lays down His life. Not because someone kills Him, but because He lays it down. In fact, He was elected to lay down His life for His sheep. The life of Christ is one of bearing witness to all that we come in contact with. And so this morning, we can sit in judgment of these Jews, or we can sit under the power of the Word of God and let it pierce our own souls. How much does our life reflect the primary mission of Christ? And then ask yourself this question, which might seem strange, but based on Jesus' experience among the God-fearing people, I don't think is strange at all. And that is this in closing. Are we ready to meet Jesus on His own terms and serve Him for His glory? To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.